If you have your Bibles with you this morning, can I ask you to turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16, and we will be reading from verse 21, and if you're willing and able, can you stand with me as we reverence the reading of God's Word? From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said, "this shall never happen to you." And Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." And then Jesus said to his disciples, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world and yet forfeit their life? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their life? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what they have done." Father, as we spend some time in your word, help us to hear from you what you want us to hear, in order that we would be who you want us to be, and that together as your church we would do what you want us to do. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a seat. Well, as we've been reminded this morning with Bex's prayer, and each week over these weeks in November, we're focusing on the persecuted church this month. You will have seen the display out in the foyer and hopefully engaged with it, and some of the material out there. And at the heart of our passage this morning, what I've just read, I guess, is something of a tension that I want to sort of explore as we speak about the persecuted church. So doing a bit of research during the week, and estimates put the number of Christians who are currently facing persecution in our world today at 215 million. That is the number of Christians who face hostility and poor treatment as a result of their faith. That's a number 46 times the population of New Zealand, for those of you who are interested. It happens in 50 countries around the world, not just a select few. Voice of the Martyrs, which is a Christian organization dedicated to raising awareness of the persecution which is happening in the church, estimates that between the time of Jesus and today, that almost 69 million people have died for their faith. But that in the last century, in the 1900s, more people have died there than in all the centuries before that combined. To be a Christian in the world today is to be amongst the most persecuted religious group in existence. And these numbers are staggering numbers, and it's hard for us to get our heads around them because they happen to people who are far away from us, who live very different kinds of lives in very different sorts of spaces. And unless we spend the time, like we have again this morning, of turning and focusing on them, it's likely for this kind of stuff to skip our attention where we are sitting here this morning. And yet these people, we're reminded, are us. And we are these people. We are part of the same family, them and us. This family which is united in Jesus and which stretches back across time and stretches around the world in terms of geography today as well. Let's just put that aside. I want to come back to it. There's this kind of turn that happens in the Gospels. It's almost like a physical turn which happens, and it happens here in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 16, in what we've just read. Immediately before this, in chapter 16, verses 13 to 20, following on from just all of the crazy stuff that Jesus has been doing, all of the miracles and the healings that he's been engaged in. He comes to his disciples and he asks them, based on the evidence, who do you say that I am? And Peter, who has been there since the beginning, is like, oh, Jesus, pick me, pick me. I know this one. You are the Messiah. You are the Son of the living God. And we've talked about this before. The Messiah was kind of like a loaded term back in Jesus' day. And what Peter was meaning in calling Jesus the Messiah was that he was the one who was prophesied to come to put an end to all the injustice and all of the problems that Israel were facing, to restore them, to bring them back to a golden age where they would be as they once were. And Peter, he's been watching what Jesus has been doing, and he thinks he's got it figured out. And Jesus is like, that's a great answer, Peter. 10 points, top of the class. On you, I'm going to build my church. And to you, I'm going to give the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And you can just imagine, Peter is like, yes, this is awesome. From fisherman to this point now where Jesus is saying these things to me, like, it's following after Jesus is working out super great right now. But then this turn that I mentioned happens. And it happens in my Bible, in the literal turn of a page from that stuff and where we picked up the passage this morning. But in the gospel narrative, it is literally like a kind of physical turn that happens in Matthew and Mark and Luke. And after everything that has happened, Jesus, he turns towards Jerusalem. And from this point on, he's on the pathway to the cross. And so we've read that he begins to tell his disciples that he's going to go to Jerusalem. And what's that, Jesus? You're going to suffer? You're going to be killed, Jesus? What are you talking about? It's like the literal opposite of everything that they have assumed is going to be the case up until this point. And Peter, who is still on this triumphant kind of Messiah train of his, still full of everything that Jesus has spoken over him in terms of this beautiful destiny for a flourishing life that'll lie out ahead of him, he's just totally incredulous. And there in verse 22, it's remarkable. Just picture the situation for a second. Peter, he forcibly takes Jesus aside. And you can imagine him just kind of like grabbing Jesus by the shoulder or something. And then Peter starts to rebuke Jesus. Can you imagine Peter just so full of himself that he starts telling Jesus what to do? He starts telling Jesus how it's going to be. That there's only one way that this party train is heading in Peter's mind, and that is onwards and upwards. And I think you can measure the strength of Peter's attempted rebuke by the strength of Jesus' response to that rebuke. Because it doesn't get much stronger really than this. Get behind me, Satan, Jesus says to Peter. The closest thing to a swear word, I think, that Jesus ever says in the Gospels. You do not have in mind the concerns of God. Rather, you are only concerned with human things, he says to Peter. And in the turn of a page, literally, Peter goes from being the rock on which Jesus is going to build his ecclesia, his assembly, the word that we translate as church, the one who's going to hold the keys to the kingdom of heaven, to being Satan, a stumbling block in Jesus' eyes. It's time for a team talk. And in verse 24, Jesus gathers the disciples around, including probably a slightly smarting Peter, and he says this: whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world and yet forfeit their life? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their life? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what they have done. What Peter and perhaps some of the other disciples have been expecting from their journey with Jesus are immediate kind of results. They're expecting kind of an upward trend in their existence. They're expecting an end to the injustice that they're facing currently as a people, occupied as they are under Roman rule and kind of the playthings of every major empire before that. They're expecting a kingdom. They're expecting a military, political kind of powerhouse here and now. And they are going to be there ruling alongside Jesus in positions of power. Peter, the rock on which Jesus is going to build the foundations of this new existence. This is what they have in mind. They have the good life firmly in sight. But what Jesus has in mind isn't that. It isn't that. It's in fact so much bigger. It's a restructuring of the powers of the entire world. It's a possibility of a restored relationship with the creator of the universe. But to walk in that path, it's going to mean sacrifice. Because it's a way which will make little sense to the world which is watching on around it. It's a way that's going to be controversial and difficult to understand. And that's going to make it costly in the here and now. For whoever wants to save their life, Jesus says, will lose it. But whoever loses their life for my sake will find it. And for Peter and for the others, this is going to be a crushing realization to come to terms with. They thought it was all about getting what they wanted here and now. But actually, it's about something far bigger than that. And in fact, to get to the bigger, well, then it's highly likely that it's going to cost. It's going to involve a deliberate choice in a world which doesn't want to live God's way rather than the other way around. Whoever wants to be my disciple, Jesus says, must take up their cross, deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. And Peter, he doesn't get it. And as this turn towards Jerusalem reaches its inevitable conclusion, as Jesus is arrested, just as he said he would be, Peter is so crushed by everything that happens that that he stands back and denies that he even knows the guy. And he sits in the shadows and watches as Jesus, beaten and bloody, is led through city streets up a hill where he's nailed to this cross and left to suffocate to death. And Peter is crushed. His Messiah is gone. But then 3 days later, Jesus is alive. And it's like something flicks on inside of Peter at that point. It's like suddenly he gets it. He understands then what God is doing. He understands that there's a bigger picture at play, that there's a bigger work being achieved. That Jesus' words, they made sense. And because of this, Peter's life has changed forever. It's only a matter of weeks later that after hiding in the shadows, there in the same city where Jesus is dragged to his death, Peter is standing up in front of crowds of thousands preaching the story of Jesus' life to a waiting crowd. Fearless. And through prison sentences, all the way through until many years later, when Jesus' words are met in Peter's own life, these words of sacrifice, as Peter himself is taken to a cross of his own, and there he is crucified, although church tradition holds that he wanted to be crucified upside down because he didn't see himself as being worthy of being crucified the same way as Jesus. He became a bit of a badass, in other words. And it's through a church of people like Peter, through those willing to count the cost, through stonings and beatings and imprisonments, through executions, what started with people like him, it comes to us sitting here this morning. Through lives that are totally sold out for Jesus, for the path that he walks. Lives that are recklessly lived for him. And it's through that God God's kingdom is growing. As Tertullian, who was a theologian in the early church, he writes in the second century, advocating for then what was a very persecuted church. He says, we multiply, speaking of the church, the Christians, we multiply whenever we are mown down. The blood of the Christian is seed, he says. And so when we speak about the persecuted church, as we have been this morning and as we have been over the course of the last month or so, as Bex has modeled to us already, first our heart's cry, our prayers, whatever we can do to offer help physically for the sake of these, our brothers and sisters who suffer, we should do. Because although Jesus says the way might be paved with suffering, it doesn't necessarily mean that it's right that it does. We should be advocates for these who are our brothers and sisters. It's right that as a church we should spend our time focusing on them again over these weeks. But there's also an element, and I say this kind of carefully, and I think Bex again modeled it this morning in her prayer, where we should praise God for their faithfulness as well. Because that 215 million strong church is being persecuted because of their faithfulness to him. And if we take Jesus at his word, then when it comes to being followers, this is actually one of the things which matters the most. A come what may kind of faith. A faith that is willing to follow where Jesus goes. And so, as well as praying for an end to persecution in countries like those we heard this morning, and in places like Somalia and North Korea and Iran and Egypt, we should also be praying for strength for those people who face that persecution, that they would keep their eyes firmly fixed on the God who through them is accomplishing a bigger work in our world right now, that they would have strength to stay the course. We should be praying that their faithfulness would bear fruit. And then finally, I think that perhaps their example should also challenge us a little bit today as well. Because, you know, I look out at the church in the West, in places like ours, and I can't help but see just a little bit of that Peter who took Jesus aside and said, listen, mate, this isn't the way how this is supposed to wash out. This isn't the way that this is supposed to go. Sometimes I worry that it's us who are doing that. As I look around the Christianity of the West, the one where we have created an entire industry out of following a crucified Savior. The West where manicured mega churches and live your best life now kind of teaching still hold a prominent place. Where there is little, if any, persecution because being relevant and attractive is still a primary driving force in the way that we conduct ourselves. And where, if we're honest, we, who have all of this laid out in front of us, we're just not completely open to the idea of a turn our lives upside down sort of adventure with the possibility of some suffering along the way. Because that runs against everything that we are taught to believe as we are raised in this culture. And sometimes, you know, I worry that we're just a little bit too busy building our own kingdoms. I guess I think about all of that stuff and I wonder about the Jesus who turns on Peter and who shatters what was a similar illusion for him with those horrific words, "Get behind me, Satan." You don't have your eyes set on the things of God. I wonder what that Jesus would say to us. We're reminded this month as we turn our eyes towards the 215 million people who understand what Peter didn't, at least not at first, who understand something that the church in the West is perhaps yet to fully embrace, that God is doing a bigger work. It's a work that he wants us to be a part of. And some of that, if we really embrace it, if we really step into it, it has the potential to cost us something. It has the potential to put us out of step with the world around us. It might not be easy. It might require a little more from us than we like to think. I was reminded this week again of Margie's words when she was being interviewed up here during Missions Month. Well, a quote for the ages. She said, "Somehow in God's economy, the path down is also the path up. It is the way the Savior walked, should the servant not tread it still. For whoever wants to save their life, Jesus says, will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me will find it." May God give us strength to do it. Amen.